Well, if you don't already have your Bible open to 1 Timothy 3, get it. Verses 1 through 7. There are six things that I'll draw your attention to this passage, and we can't really split them up and push them off till the next member meeting. Six things. In the providence of God, as we work our way through 1 Timothy, the night we decided to appoint Brandon as a pastor is the night that we're dealing with the qualifications of a pastor. Now, here's the theme of these verses that Pastor Nate just read to you. I want you to catch this. I'll say it twice. An overseer must have the desire, character, diligence, experience, reputation, and giftedness necessary to fulfill the noble task of shepherding the flock of God that he obtained with his own blood. Now, work backwards. Jesus obtained the flock of God with his own blood. That's how much he loves his church. He bought us. We are called the flock of God. Therefore, we belong to God. God appoints pastors to be under shepherds, under the chief shepherd Jesus, pastors that are to shepherd that flock, care for, protect, rebuke at times, feed, guide, lead. And those who would shepherd the flock of God that he purchased with his own blood must have the giftedness, reputation, experience, diligence, character, and desire. Now, before we dig into this, let me clear away a little bit of confusion, and I want you to make sure that you mark these things down in your mind. And I'm not going to get into them as we go through these seven verses, but there are some things that aren't explicitly mentioned in 1 Timothy 3, 1 through 7 that you need to make sure that you understand concerning this doctrine that we're dealing with, the doctrine of the qualification of pastors. So first, I'm going to rapid fire. The words overseer, elder, and pastor are used interchangeably in the New Testament. They're not synonyms. They don't literally have the same definitions, but they're used interchangeably. So when you read 1 Timothy 3:1, the saying is trustworthy. If anyone aspires to the office of overseer, he desires a noble task. That's not something different than what you would typically call a pastor. Actually, pastor is the least frequently used word in the New Testament. But you call me one of your pastors, newsflash, because of John Calvin. The reason you don't call me elder or bishop or any of the other words or overseer, the reason you don't call me that is because in the Reformation, Calvin and then the other pastors said, we need to call them pastors because Rome was abusing the other words and basically turning it into like, I am a priest in some sense. And they started using the word pastor because pastor means a shepherd, and it is a little bit more of the job description of an elder, but it gets to the heart of what the function of someone in mine and Nate's and tonight will be Brandon's office that we occupy. Pastor's least frequently used. Elder is most frequently used. It doesn't mean age. It means someone who is entrusted to oversee and to shepherd. It doesn't just mean someone who's older. So some churches have elders and some churches have olders. And just because they're old, they're the leaders. Like, no, that's not what elder means. Timothy, who he's writing to, was an elder. Titus was an elder and supposed to appoint elders in every town. It doesn't have to do with age. So there's the first. Overseer, elder, pastor, used interchangeably. Just listen to this. 1 Peter 5, 1 through 2. This is Peter. So I exhort the elders among you. Shepherd the flock of God that is among you, exercising oversight. The title Peter gives is elder, And then the verbs he uses are the verb forms of the other nouns that are used to describe elder, pastor, overseer. So hear it again. I exhort the elders among you, shepherd the flock of God. That's pastor, the verb form of the word. Pastor the flock of God that is among you, exercising oversight. All three of these words are interchangeable. So don't think overseer means something other than a pastor. You would call it a pastor. They're not different offices or roles. They're different words to highlight different aspects of what someone you would call a pastor does. Second, there must be a plurality of pastors. When pastors are addressed in the New Testament, it is always plural when they're addressed. In this passage, it's not plural because he's saying, Timothy, you need to identify. If you're going to identify an overseer, these are the marks you need to look at. But every time elder, pastor, and overseer are addressed, it's plural, meaning that there must be multiple pastors of a local congregation. There's not a pastor, and then an associate pastor, and then a youth pastor, and then a board of elders. No. Elder, pastor, overseer means the same thing. They have the same qualifications, and there must be a plurality, which means multiples. Get that marked down. Acts 20:17. Now from Miletus, he, that is Paul, sent to Ephesus, one city, one church, and called the elders of the church to come to him. Plural. Plurality. Third, pastors must train up pastors. This is, I think, one of the most overlooked duties of a pastor. Of all the duties listed in the New Testament, this is the most overlooked one. That pastors are to train up other pastors. We will never go try to, like, if I die, you better not go steal someone else's pastor. Don't ever even think about that. You don't take pastors from another flock. You train them up. You raise them up. If I get hit by a bus tonight and I'm not with you anymore, Brandon or Nate are going to be pastoring you. They're not going to go hire someone else. And if they try to do that, say, Brett's last sermon was, he said, don't do that. Pastors must train up pastors. 2 Timothy 2:2. What you've heard from me in the presence of many witnesses, entrust to faithful men who will be able to teach others also. In Titus 1, he says, Paul writes to Titus, this is why I left you in Crete. This is the very reason I left you in Crete, that you would appoint elders in every town. It's the duty of pastors to train up other pastors. I think God has given every local church, and in time will give them more, every man they need to pastor that flock. The problem with so many churches is that they're not committed to training up pastors. We must always be training up pastors. That's one of the duties. That's the third thing. Fourth, women are not pastors. I choose my words carefully most of the time. Women are not pastors. I'm not saying they shouldn't be pastors. I'm saying they are not. If a woman calls himself a pastor, they're not. It doesn't matter what they call themselves. Women are not pastors. 1 Timothy 2:12. I do not permit a woman to teach or to exercise authority over a man. That's just before what we get to in chapter 3, where he talks about the males who can be qualified to be an overseer. Women are not pastors. It's reserved for qualified males. Fifth, pastors must meet the God-breathed qualifications and be appointed by the current pastors. The qualifications are listed in 1 Timothy 3, 1 through 7, and Titus 1, 6 through 9. And in addition, some of the things that should go along with it is in 1 Peter 5, 1 through 4. But 1 Timothy 3 and Titus 1 specifically. Let me remind you again of the theme of the passage we're in. An overseer must have the desire, must have the character, must have the diligence, must have the experience, must have the reputation, and must have the giftedness necessary to fulfill the noble task of shepherding the flock of God that he obtained with his own blood. So now let's look at the first. Look at verse 1 in 1 Timothy 3. An overseer, here's the point, must have the desire necessary to shepherd the flock of God. An overseer must have the desire necessary to shepherd the flock of God. He says in verse 1, the saying is trustworthy. If anyone aspires to the office of overseer, he desires a noble task. The desire has to be there. You do not pastor out of compulsion, 1 Peter 5. Peter says, you don't do it under compulsion, but willingly, as God would have you. And so, Paul says at the very beginning, if anyone aspires to be a pastor, is what he's saying, they desire what? A noble task. So the desire has to be there. The desire, some people call that, say that's how you know God's called you to be a pastor. Okay, the New Testament doesn't speak in some supernatural way of God calling you to be a pastor, like he called Samuel to be a prophet. Samuel, Samuel. Yes, what is it? No, it's God speaking to you. He's calling you to be a prophet. I don't think that's the way God calls people under the new covenant. I think he plants the desire in their heart, and that's how they know that they are to be a pastor. They want to be a pastor. They have the desire to be a pastor, and that has to be there. Now, the other five have to be there too. You may want to be a pastor or aspire to be a pastor, and your pastors will help you realize, nope, you don't have the other things that are necessary to shepherd the flock of God that he obtained with his own blood. But you must have the desire. And why does Paul call it a noble task? You should ask that. It's because the duties that come along with the office of being a pastor should terrify you. This is why I say that's one of the ways you know that God's called you to be a pastor is if you want it. If you know what the job is and the responsibilities and somehow you still want it, that's probably a sign that God is calling you to be a pastor. Many people don't actually know what the weight and the consequences of unfaithful pastoring are. But why is it a noble task? Let me point you to these things. The first answer to that question, it's a noble task because pastors must set an example to Jesus' flock and say with Paul, imitate me as I imitate Christ. That is a noble task. And notice he says, task. It's hard. It's not just a duty, it's a task. Being able to set an example to the flock. That's what Peter says in 1 Peter 5. You set an example to the flock. You don't domineer over them. You don't lord authority over them. You are the example to them of what it looks like to be a mature Christian and follow Jesus with every ounce of energy you've got. That's why it's a noble task, because pastors must say with Paul, follow me as I follow Christ. Second, pastors will be judged more strictly, especially those who labor in preaching and teaching. Why is it a noble task to be an overseer? Because overseers will be judged more strictly than those who are not. James 3:1. Not many of you should become teachers, my brothers, for you know that we who teach will be judged with greater strictness. Pastors will be judged more strictly. Noble task. Third, pastors will give an account for how they have cared for Jesus' flock. Noble task. I will stand before Jesus and I will give an account for how I have shepherded you. If you aspire to the office of overseer, I try to put a lot of weight on you concerning those kind of things. You want to stand before Jesus and give an account for how you have shepherded his flock that he purchased with his own blood? Are you kidding me? And if they go, yes, I'm terrified, but yes. Like, you've passed the first stage. That's why it's a noble task. Hebrews 13:17. Obey your leaders and submit to them, for they are keeping watch over your souls as those who will have to give an account. We tremble. I tremble thinking of the account that I have to give. I must keep a close watch on myself and my doctrine. I must speak the truth to you in love, even when I know it will hurt your feelings. I have to, because I'm going to give an account to Jesus. And I think many pastors will stand before Jesus, and Jesus is going to say something like, why didn't you say this? You are my mouthpiece. You're supposed to feed. Why are you only feeding them spiritual junk food? I'm terrified of him saying, why didn't you open your mouth and speak what I said in my word? I'm terrified of that. So we have to be faithful because we will give an account. Fourth, why is it a noble task? Because pastors must ultimately please the Lord Jesus and reject pleasing men. The fear of man is a trap. Those who are ensnared by it are unwise. Every pastor battles that. Will we fear man or will we fear God? Will I be more concerned with how you like me or more concerned with how Jesus is pleased with what I'm doing and what I'm saying and the direction that we pastors are leading you? It's always got to be, what does Jesus want? Not, what do the sheep want? We don't do that. We're not going to do that. We will never do that by God's grace. We don't lick our finger and hold it up to the wind and see, what do all the people want? That's not our job. Our job is to say, what does the Lord Jesus want? What are we going to do in worship? Well, the people would want a really hip band. What does Jesus want? He wants us to be able to hear each other's voices when we sing. Okay. The people want 20-minute sermonettes. What does Jesus want? Preach the word. So we're going to preach the word. The people want tips on how to live a life more fulfillingly. What does Jesus want? He wants us to be diligent, to reprove, rebuke, and exhort with all patience and teaching. He wants us to preach the whole counsel of God. This is why it's a noble task. Because many, I don't mean most, I mean many, will hate you. Galatians 1:10. Paul says, for am I now seeking the approval of man or of God? Or am I trying to please man? If I were still trying to please man, I would not be a servant of Christ. It doesn't mean pastors go out of their way to be displeasing. It just means their ultimate aim is to please the one that enlisted them. And that is a noble task. It's hard. It's hard to know that you're going to say things and do things that will lead people to really not like you. That's not fun. It's very easy to fall into the trap of the fear of man. But we must serve God, not men. In Galatians 4:16, Paul says to the churches he's writing to, having to rebuke them, "Have I now become your enemy because I told you the truth?" That will happen to every faithful pastor. There will be people at times who start viewing you like you're against them or you're an enemy of them simply because you tell them the truth. "Have I now become your enemy?" Paul's saying. "Are you now treating me like an enemy just because I told you the truth?" That will happen to faithful pastors, and that's why it's a noble task. So there's the first mark. They must have the desire. They must aspire, and they must have the desire. And it is a noble task. The second thing that Paul gets into in verses 2 and 3 is that an overseer must have the character necessary to shepherd the flock of God. I told McLean, my wife, when I finished preparing my notes and dividing up the text, I said, "Well, I've got 6 points." She's like, "Okay." I said, "And point 2 has 20 subpoints." She just said, "What is wrong with you?" I said, "I didn't write it. But look at verses 2 and 3. Therefore, an overseer must be above reproach, the husband of one wife, sober-minded, self-controlled, respectable, hospitable, able to teach, not a drunkard, not violent but gentle, not quarrelsome, not a lover of money." I didn't choose the number of subpoints. Paul did. And now if you read that, you go, "That's not 20. You're right. Because in Titus 1, 6 through 10, he gives a few that he gives in addition to this. So we're going to go through all of them. An overseer must have the character necessary to shepherd the flock of God. Above reproach. This word literally means not able to be held. It means people would try to accuse him of things, and they just, he would slip through their fingers because they couldn't find anything to blame him about. Above reproach. No reproach on himself, not bringing any reproach on Christ. It has to do with being blameless. But they're above reproach. In all of these areas, they're not someone that you go, "Well, you fail in that, you fail in that." People can easily point out that you fail in that. No, above reproach, not able to be held, blameless. The husband of one wife. The wording is literally a one-woman man. MacArthur would point out to you in his commentary that given the way that he writes it, he's not specifically talking about marriage and the fact that he hasn't been divorced or remarried. That's not specifically what he's saying here. He's saying one woman man. This has to do with the faithfulness of the husband to his wife. He's a one woman man. It's probably not talking about polygamy. Some would say, "Oh, he's talking about polygamy. You can only have one wife, not two." That's probably not what he's talking about. He's saying, if you've ever been divorced, if you were divorced before you became a Christian, can't be a pastor. It's like, really? Paul killed Christians before he was a Christian. You're saying that? No, that's not specifically what he means. Though the implication would be, if a pastor divorces his wife, or is abandoned by his wife, or abandons his wife, or something like that, like, well, he's disqualified then, because you are to never leave your wife nor forsake your wife. But suffice it to say, he's talking about being faithful to one woman, a one-woman man. He must be sober-minded, next, he says. This means alert, watchful, clear-headed, vigilant, sober-minded. He must stand there and have his eyes wide open, ready to watch out. Because part of what he's doing is watching out and protecting the church. So he must watch out for himself, for his family, and for the church that he would be an overseer of. He must be, next, self-controlled. This is the old word, what we would call prudent, which being prudent means being wise. Self-controlled, wise. This means being well-disciplined. Like Paul, who buffets his body to make it his slave. Some of you need to memorize that verse, even if you're not aspiring to be a pastor, where Paul says, "I buffet my body to make it my slave. I do not feel sorry for you who say, man, I just don't have enough time to read, or I don't know, I'm just not a good reader. Buffet your body and make it your slave. You are the master. Don't give me those excuses about not wanting to be diligent, Christ-centered in your life. Don't give me any of that. Look at what Paul says and says, I will beat up my body and make it do what I want. Don't give me those excuses. Buffet your body. This is what pastors must do. They must be self-controlled, well-disciplined, one who buffets his body to make it his slave. He must be respectable. This stems from being self-controlled. A man self-controlled in his mind will live an orderly and disciplined life. He must be hospitable. This is the word that literally means love to strangers. He loves newcomers. Those who don't know anyone else, an overseer must be someone who's always in the mind of new people. I want to bring them in. I want to care for them. I want to take care of them. I want to make sure that the strangers and sojourners are cared for. This doesn't just mean the pastor's house's door is always open. It doesn't only mean that. It means more specifically, he's always looking out for people who are in need, and he's ready to help those who are strangers and not already a part of the body. A pastor must be someone who is concerned with those who are lonely or who are traveling and need us to go after them and love them and serve them. Able to teach. We're going to come back to that as well, but suffice it to say right now, able to teach, an overseer must be a highly skilled teacher. Next, he says, not a drunkard. Literally, the wording is not addicted to wine. Drunkard is a good thing. Not addicted to wine. Someone giving themselves over to alcohol or any other substance is not qualified to be a pastor. As Paul says to the church in Ephesus, do not get drunk with wine, but be filled with the Spirit. And so anyone who's saying, I think that verse means get drunk, go, well, you're not qualified to be an overseer. No. Not given over to wine or whiskey or craft beer or anything else. Not a drunkard. Not addicted to wine. Not violent, next he says. Not violent, but gentle. The word violent, it literally means a giver of blows. Someone who's a giver of blows. It means not a person that's like, you want to fight? We were at the abortion mill called Trust Women Thursday. I was there with about 15 other pastors preaching at the Gates of Hell. They call it the Gates of Hell because that's the most murderous murder mill in Oklahoma. Chris and I are there. Chris Rochel went with me. We were preaching there, and then after the fact, we went to eat some disgusting food, and while we were eating, one of my fellow pastor friends said, this guy about tried to fight me in the gas station. He said something to this guy, and the guy got offended, and then the guy, after Dusty came out of the bathroom, he basically bowed up to him and is acting like he's going to fight him, and Dusty said, I was about to have to just whip him and his son. I said, well, good thing you didn't. Said, because a pastor must not be a giver of blows. And we all laughed. And I said, I'm preparing to preach 1 Timothy 3:1-7. So that's really fresh on my mind. But you must not be violent, but gentle. The word gentle does not mean that you don't speak the truth. It doesn't mean that you don't speak the truth even harshly at times. It means that, the word literally means, a horse that has so much power, but it's tame and it's under control. It could kick you at any moment and crush in your chest cavity, but it's under control. It means strong, but not in a way that's going to bludgeon people. That's what the word gentle means. Not a giver of blows, not a striker, not someone who's always looking to fight, No. He must not be one who resorts to acting in physical violence. He must be gentle. Buff, strong in every way you can think of, but not ready to punch people in their face. Gentle. Not quarrelsome, he says next. This means peaceful. Peaceful. He's not wanting to quarrel and always trying to start arguments. You know what my application would be? You're not always getting on Facebook and trying to just always be arguing. Always quarreling. Now, I post things that people get mad at, but I just don't respond to them. I don't want to quarrel with you. But there are people who's like, your whole life is like, why are you a member of all these groups on Facebook? And all you do is argue with people. We shouldn't desire to always be quarreling. No, you want to be at peace. A pastor is not scared to debate, but a pastor must not be someone who's always quarrelsome and always want to be arguing with their church body or even other people. It doesn't fit. Not a lover of money is the next thing he says. Love of money is frequently named in the New Testament as a sign of a false teacher. Says, you must not be a lover of money. 1 Peter 5, 1 through 4, Peter says, you must not be greedy for dishonest gain. That means a pastor is not a pastor for the pay. A pastor should be paid. A church is disobeying Jesus if they don't pay, especially their lead pastor, because Paul says an elder is worthy of double honor, especially those who labor in preaching and teaching. Do not muzzle the ox as it treads out the grain. Churches far and wide should be taking care financially of their pastors, especially of those who labor in preaching and teaching, so that they can have time to study and pray. But a pastor must not be a pastor for the pay. That means if I don't want to be a pastor, I don't say, well, what else am I going to do for money? That's wicked. That must mean that I am not a pastor of any church because of what they're going to pay me. Not a lover of money. Now in Titus 1, 6 through 9, he adds, not arrogant, not quick-tempered, a lover of good, upright, holy, disciplined. He must hold firm the trustworthy word is taught. He must be willing and able to give instruction in sound doctrine. He must be willing and able to rebuke those who contradict sound doctrine. It's about 20 of them. Why does Paul spend the majority of his effort here and have this list? These are the character qualifications for an overseer. Why is he so serious? Why doesn't he just say he must be above reproach? But then he lists the rest of it. Well, here's the answer. Look at me in my eyes. The reason a pastor must be qualified in his character is because an overseer must set an example to the flock. That's the whole point. His character must be such because he is supposed to say, follow me as I follow Christ. I'm going to help you be faithful. I'm going to model for you what it looks like to be mature, both in word and in deed. And so if he's not qualified in character, if you can't look at a pastor and say, you know what? You want an example of what someone looks like that really loves Jesus and loves his church and loves his family and takes holiness seriously? Look at one of my pastors. That's what you should be able to say. I know that is what your pastors are striving for. Pastors must set an example to the flock. That's why they must have the character necessary to shepherd the flock of God. Now, an overseer, third, must have the diligence necessary to shepherd the flock of God. He, look at verse 4, he must... Stop. What's the second word in verse 4? Somebody say it loudly. Must. I just want to make sure you didn't miss it. Not he should. He must manage his own household well. With all dignity, keeping his children what? Submissive. This is not just pastors should do this. This is saying this is a mark of spiritual maturity. And if the man you're looking at and wanting to appoint as a pastor doesn't have that, he's not spiritually mature. Because this is what it looks like to be a Christian parent. Children, obey your parents in the Lord, for this is right. The implication is, parents, require that your children obey you. You don't count. Stop counting if you count. You tell them what to do. If they don't do it, if you spare the rod, you spoil the child. You don't count. You don't do any of that. You tell them what to do. If they don't do it, you spank them. Don't put them in time out. You spare the rod, you spoil the child. Your children learn how to submit. Through your example, you must require their obedience. You are the law of God represented in your home, and the law of God is a teacher, and it teaches that there are consequences to rebellion. Right now, your children are learning there are consequences if you rebel against me as your parent. And what that teaches them is that there are consequences if you rebel against God as your creator. And therefore, do you see how much you need Jesus? And you're teaching them there are consequences if you rebel against the law of the land. That's why he says his children must be submissive with all dignity, keeping his children submissive. For if someone does not know how to manage his own household, how will he care for God's church? I use the word diligence because in Deuteronomy 6:7, Moses commands the people of God, you shall teach them. What's the next word? Diligently. Ferociously. And what Paul's talking about in 1 Timothy 3, 4, and 5 is the diligence that a godly, mature man is exercising in his home as he's the pastor of his home. Dads or would-be dads, you are the pastor of your home. You do not get a plurality of pastors in the home. There's one, and it's you. You're the spiritual gatekeeper. You're the physical provider. You provide physically. You provide spiritually. You must be diligent in doing it. Keeping your children submissive. Managing your own household. Caring for your house. Because if you don't, how will you care for God's church? This is why it's a qualification. This is what a mature Christian looks like. In Ephesians 5, Paul says, husbands, love your wives as Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her so that he may wash her with the water of the word and purify her. That's the first thing he says about how husbands love your wives. Husbands, love your wives. Jesus gave himself up for the church, sacrificed himself. Husbands, you do the same. And then the next thing he mentions, the first real thing is, so that he can wash her with the water of the word. Husbands, your job is to wash your wives with the water of the word, just as Christ has done for us. In Deuteronomy 6, 6 and 7, teach your kids diligently. Diligently does not, oh, we're just kind of always talking about Jesus. No, he says that in the next part of the verse. As you walk in the way, as you wake up in the morning, as you go to sleep at night, that's the, we're always talking about Jesus. But before he says that, he says, teach your children diligently. That's your job, ultimately, Dad. Mom, it's your job too. Dad, it's your job to make sure it gets done by you and Mom. And so a pastor must manage his own household well. Ephesians 6:4, fathers, do not provoke your children to anger, but bring them up in the discipline and instruction of the Lord. The reason he says fathers is because it's the ultimate responsibility of the father to make sure it gets done. And so an overseer must have the diligence necessary to shepherd the flock of God. If he is not a pastor in the home, he cannot be a pastor of the church. Fourth, an overseer must have the experience necessary to shepherd the flock of God. Look at verse 6. He must not be a recent convert, or he may be puffed up with conceit, and fall into the condemnation of the devil. I'll read that again. He's not saying the devil will condemn him. He's saying he must not be a new convert, or he will be prideful, just like the devil. You see that? He'll be devil-like. If you make a new believer a pastor, he'll become like Satan. Read it again. He must not be a recent convert. This is verse 6. Or he may become puffed up with conceit and fall into the condemnation of the devil. If he is a new convert, he may easily become like the devil, drunk on pride. He needs to walk with a limp. When Jacob encountered the Lord Jesus Christ, and he wrestled with him, he wrestled with the Lord, Jesus touched his hip, put it out of socket, and he walked with a limp ever since. The metaphor is that to truly have experience, you got to walk with a limp. You've truly wrestled with the Lord. You're not a new convert. And so an overseer must not be a new convert, lest he be prideful and fall into the condemnation of the devil. But he should walk with a limp like Jacob because he has wrestled with God. He's also been humbled enough to know that he has no grounds to be prideful. Fifth, an overseer must have the reputation necessary to shepherd the flock of God. This is verse 7. Moreover, he must be well thought of by outsiders, so that he may not fall into disgrace, into a snare of the devil. So verse 6, so that he doesn't become like the devil. Verse 7, so that he doesn't fall into a trap that the devil lays for him, into disgrace. The point is, if he has a reputation for acting disgracefully outside of the church, it will probably follow that he will act disgracefully inside the church and then bring disgrace on Jesus and his church. So he must be well thought of. It's not someone that everyone outside the church or everyone that he works with or whatever is like, oh my gosh. You don't even want to be friends with that guy. You're like, that's my pastor. You go, whoops. He must have the reputation necessary to shepherd the flock of God. Now, look again in verse 2 when he says, able to teach. I think this is the only part of all of this that has anything to do with extraordinary giftedness. Everything else is character, what he does, what he's about. But then that able to teach, not everyone is given the gift of teaching. And what Paul is saying is that if he's going to be an overseer, he has to be able to instruct others well. He has to be able to teach, not only to hold to the trustworthy word as taught, but to rebuke those who contradict it and instruct those in sound doctrine. So let's ask that to end. I want to ask this question to end. Why must a pastor be able to teach? It's because a pastor's primary duty is to pray and preach. That's the primary way an overseer shepherds the flock of God that is among him. To pray and preach. The Lord promises his people in Jeremiah 3:15, "And I will give you shepherds after my own heart, who will feed you with knowledge and understanding. In Ezekiel 34, verse 2, the Lord sends the prophet to condemn shepherds among his people that do not feed the sheep. Listen to this. The Lord is condemning shepherds in Ezekiel 34, 2, that don't feed God's flock with knowledge and understanding. Son of man, prophesy against the shepherds of Israel. Prophesy and say to them, even to the shepherds, that thus says the Lord God, ah, shepherds of Israel, who have been feeding yourselves, should not shepherds feed the sheep? That's why a pastor must be able to teach. Because the primary function of a pastor is to pray and preach, and so feed the flock. Do you notice that in that passage, Ezekiel 34, 2, the Lord condemns them for just studying. He says, ah, you who are feeding yourselves. So it's not enough for a pastor that he's diligent in his private study. He must be, or he will not be feeding the flock of God according to the Word of God. He'll be feeding them some form of spiritual junk food. But a pastor must not only be diligent to pray in private and study in private, he must be faithful to proclaim the Word of God and so feed the flock of God. Ah, you who feed yourselves, should not a shepherd feed the sheep? That's why a pastor must be able to teach. In John 21, 15 through 17, Jesus said to Peter, who was to function as a leader among the apostles, feed my lambs. Then he said, tend my sheep. Then he said, feed my sheep. In Acts 6, 4, the apostles said, but we will devote ourselves to prayer and to the ministry of the word. The prophets of God came preaching. John the Baptist came preaching. Jesus came preaching. Jesus sent out his apostles to preach. In 2 Timothy 4, 2, Paul commands pastors to preach the word. Be ready in season and out of season. Rebuke, reprove, and exhort with all patience and teaching. Pastor's primary duty is to pray and preach and so feed Jesus' flock. So that's why he must be able to teach. Second, a pastor fulfills his primary duty. If he's going to, he must rebuke those who contradict the truth of God's word. Not only able to teach instructively, but able to rebuke those who teach contrary to sound doctrine. Titus 1:9. He must hold firm to the trustworthy word as taught, so that he may be able to give instruction in sound doctrine and also to rebuke those who contradict it. An overseer must have the giftedness, the ability to teach and preach necessary to shepherd the flock of God. An overseer must have the reputation, the experience, the diligence in his own household, the character, and the desire. We can't settle for anything less, because the King of all creation and the chief shepherd of the church says, this is what pastors must look like. Pray with me. Father God, we thank you for the clarity of your word when it comes to the qualifications for overseers, pastors, elders. We thank you that you have planted the desire in Brandon to be a pastor alongside myself and Nate. We thank you for the giftedness that you've gifted him with, the ability and the diligence and study to be able to teach and so shepherd your flock by preaching the word. We ask you simply to save sinners and sanctify saints. Purify your church. Build your church, Jesus, as you promised you would. Help us to hate our sin more and love Jesus more today than we did yesterday. Fill us with your Spirit. We pray in Jesus' name. If you agree with that, say amen. Amen.